I want you to remember those words because that's exactly what we're going to be talking about today. You know, one of the most interesting questions that we have in the realm of Christian life is, you know, how do works and faith, you know, how do they interact? We understand that, you know, the Bible talks strongly in relation to both faith and works. You know, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, you know, says that, you know, you're saved apart from works. You're saved by faith apart from works, so that, you know, no one can boast. And yet James says plainly, as he writes, that, you know, you want to show me your faith and you're void of works? Are you kidding me? I'll show you my faith with the works, and that will prove that my faith is genuine. What about yours? You know, and so, you know, there's this tension that's there in this thought, but yet it's not tension at all. As a matter of fact, you know, we're going to look at a section of scripture today. We're studying the book of Colossians together. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8 today. And this is an excellent explanation of how those two things fit together, hand in glove. So, you know, as we approach God's word today, once again, you know, we're going to take it through the eyes of a rabbi. I mean, it's real easy for us to go get commentaries, you know, modern day commentaries written by modern day theologians, you know, with just, you know, an American twist to them, a cultural twist to them. And certainly as I've been studying, I continue to read, you know, some of my favorite commentaries, but they usually, most of the time, they try to logically work through these kinds of sections of scripture, bringing to it their American ideas. Okay, so they're rarely when you begin to read modern day commentaries, rarely do you find one that doesn't have presuppositions attached to it. And it's mainly because we have creeds, and you know, we have these established creeds that's been established for, you know, a few hundred years, and whether we like it or not, these creeds have these catechisms, they have a way of, you know, just kind of floating above the Bible. So we read the creed first, and then we go to the Word of God, and we interpret the Word of God through the creed. That can be a dangerous way to live. It can cause us to be a little lopsided because, you know, most creeds were penned because there was a heresy that was being fought at the time. And as you well know, in your own life, you know, when you see something that's heavy on one side and you don't like it, you have a tendency of swinging the pendulum all the way over to the other side and making it as heavy as you can over on the other side to contradict and counterbalance what you're dealing with, as opposed to trying to live right down the middle. Oftentimes, it's very refreshing when you go back to the rabbis because oftentimes, even though they're, you know, just like there's good and bad modern theologians, there were good and bad rabbis. But, you know, when you go back and especially when you look at, you know, Second Temple period literature, just the way the people were taught through the rabbis and how they felt about the Word of God and all that it implies into our lives, it gives you, I think, a fresh and more balanced view. That's all I'm saying. And so that's the reason why, you know, we're kind of not only recognizing that the Apostle Paul is a Jewish rabbi, but I'm trying to take a more fresh approach. And I say fresh because it's old, the old approach. It's fresh because most of the time in America, you don't get it, you know? And so that's where we're at today. Now, let me read for us the first eight verses in Colossians chapter 2, and then we'll dive in and get started. And I'm going to try to be a little less academic about this than I have been in chapter 1, but we'll see how that goes. So here we go. So Colossians chapter 2, beginning verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea, for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Praise God for his word. So, now, you know, as we come upon these ideas that the Apostle Paul is telling the church that he loves, and you know, as we look at Paul and his life, we understand that there has been a mission assigned to him, and that mission is to go to the Gentile world and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he without question is faithful to that mission, even though very cognizant that everywhere he goes in Asia Minor, he's going to come upon his Jewish brothers and sisters. And oftentimes as he goes into a town, he'll address them first. He'll go to the synagogue or he'll go down to the water somewhere. I mean, And it's interesting, if you go by tradition, for the most part, a synagogue would not be established in either a house or by itself. Synagogue meaning just little gathering place, by itself, if there weren't 10 Jewish men in a community. You know, but once the 10th Jewish man was found, then a synagogue would be established. But before that, they would always go meet, but they would meet at the edge of water somewhere. I mean, that's the reason why in Scripture, a lot of times you'll see, you know, that that's where the gathering place was. And that was just the tradition. And when the Apostle Paul would go into a town, he would find those folks first. And he would proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to them just like he would anyone else. And oftentimes he even spent time teaching there in a synagogue, sometimes up to a year or so. But the point is, he is proclaiming the gospel to the churches of Asia Minor, of which some he had never visited before. And the church in Colossae and the church in Laodicea, which were just a few miles apart, were such churches that he had never been to face to face. And, you know, the interesting thing about this is, and again, you know, if you read American commentators, the first thing almost every single one of them did was, now, as you read this, you might assume that the Apostle Paul has an ego problem. It's like, what? Because, you know, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. You know, it's like that old joke, you know, I'm glad you got to come see me today. Okay. You know, it's, but, you know, that's an American twist. The Apostle Paul and his readers would have never thought anything about ego. Why? Well, because they knew what it was to be face to face. They understood the importance of being face to face. After all, how did God deal with Moses? He dealt with him face to face. And, you know, Sheila is constantly studying, you know, neuroscience and those kinds of things. And you know, a lot of just the scientific data that's looked through will tell you the importance of actually coming into the presence of another human being and actually seeing their face for real. Not across on Zoom, even though you can see their face on Zoom. They're just a TV image. There is something chemically inside the brain and inside of our just physiology that fires and produces something significant when you come together face to face. You know, long distance relationships often fail, right? Because, you know, it's the face to face that matters most in a relationship. And so, and they understood that. They knew exactly how important that was, and so did the Apostle Paul. And so, as he says that, you know, I have a great struggle for all my brothers and sisters out there in church land, and yet I've never got to them. I've never been able to spend time with them face to face. And it's important that we understand that. And so in that, it's also important that we realize how important it is for us to gather together, right? I mean, this is, you know, when the Bible says don't neglect gathering together, it's not just saying, you know, this is a rule that I've made up and I'm God, so you can't dispute it, so do it. You know, I mean, the point is God never gives us any kind of instruction like that that's not for our own good. And so we know for sure that, you know, these face-to-faces are, you know, they're extremely beneficial. As you depart from this place, how many times have you said to yourself, oh, it's raining outside, and man, this bed feels so warm, and, you know, gosh, I've got to get up and get a shower and go to church. Are you kidding me? What would be so nice just to laze around the house or do whatever, go golfing, whatever. But yet something inside of you says, oh, you know, I really need to go. So you go through the process, you get all cleaned up, and then you go to church and you have all that face to face. And when you walk out after the service, you say to yourself, man, I'm so glad that I did that. See, that's what a face to face is. And that's why just the chemical process inside of your body changes you from I don't want to go to that was the best thing I ever did. And so as we look at that, we understand this. We understand that has everything to do with this big picture idea of love. All right, and because that's actually what's going on here. One of the most interesting things as you read the scripture and you take it all in as a story, you see the fact that, you know, without question, there is no love apart from God. You take God out of the picture, you take love out of the picture. In so doing, we begin to understand that, wait a minute, there's something about this love thing. And it has a lot to do well, it has everything to do with it has everything to do with who we are. Wouldn't you know it, my technology isn't working this morning. Come on now. There we go. Okay. It has everything to do with the fact that this thing called love, this entity called love, is God. He's Yahweh. He's the God of Israel. And there's something about his love when it hits you. You feel inside of yourself that there's a desire, that love, as it enters you, there's a desire for you to share it. Okay, it's something that it is actually not a part of who you are. That's the interesting thing, but yet it is a part of who you are. We're going to be talking a lot about that today, because without understanding that, we're not going to get this whole idea. Is it faith or is it works? Can you have faith apart from works and be saved? You know, can you? Is faith completely void of works, or is works necessary to prove your faith? I mean, you know, it's kind of like the commercial. Hey, you got chocolate on my peanut butter? No, you got peanut butter on my chocolate. Well, you can't have a Reese's cup without both. Okay, so. You know, but the interesting thing about this whole idea is it's founded in those basic principles of God is love, and there's something about that love that has to be shared. I mean, it's this, the Apostle Paul saying, I want to make known to you how great a struggle that I have for you, because face to face is the ultimate manifestation of God's love. I can't love you in its fullness unless I'm face to face. And so I'm struggling greatly in my life because I'm not standing right in front of you. And so we get that. Moses, God dealt with Moses. He dealt with Moses face to face. The love of God always, if the love of God is in you, it has a desire to be shared. And that's apart from you, but yet is a part of who you are in Christ. All right. So now, you know, we've got that basic understanding, but here is what's happening when it comes to this face-to-face. Again, you know, Paul hasn't seen the Laodiceans. He hasn't seen the Colossians, not face-to-face. He's heard of them. He's rejoiced over the hearing and the reporting of what's going on there. He rarely wrote a letter. I think maybe I could probably stand on this. I think I could prove this. That he never really wrote a letter unless there was an issue, a problem that he was addressing. That was the basic motivation of all those epistles. Even though, you know, there was a lot of theology in them, even though, you know, as even the Colossian letter opens up, there's a lot of encouragement in it. There's a lot of just statements of who Paul is in Christ and who his readers are in Christ, all those things. But for the most part, they're written to correct something as well. And obviously, the Apostle Paul, as we're reading this, you know, there's this mystery that he's talking about, which is Christ, which is the gospel. And then there's these elementary principles of the world. Okay. So, you know, we're beginning to wake up to the fact that, well, he's dealing with a problem that's in the church, especially for Gentiles, because, you know, we're not, you know, the elect covenant people of God. We're outside of that. We become elect when we bow our knee to Jesus Christ. We become a seed of Abraham. We become someone who is now a part of the kingdom of God. No question about that, but our culture is not the same. We have been listening to philosophers our whole lives. And that has had an impression upon us. You know, we've been listening to folks like Plato and, you know, Aristotle and Socrates and many, many, many others, you know, that have been going out in human strength and examining the world, looking, picking up rocks and looking underneath of it and trying to figure out, well, how does this whole place work? What's the basic principles that actually make the sun come up and go down and people feel good about the sun and go to sleep at night? What are the basic principles that actually affect our lives and cause us to do the things that we do? And they would go out and they would spend a lot of time looking at those things, and they would come up with their understanding. I mean, here's a man, as smart as Plato was, here's a man who had only stood on one continent of one planet in the whole cosmos. And are you kidding? You think you've figured it all out because you've stood on one continent, on one planet in the cosmos? Have you ever seen behind Alpha Centauri? Do you know what's back there? Well, no. Have you ever swam to the deepest part of the ocean? Do you know what's on the floor of the deepest part of the ocean on your little planet? Nope. Never been there. Don't have the slightest idea what goes on down there. And so, you know, it's these men who have gone out and they've established these elementary principles. And again, I mean, you know, they didn't do it alone. I mean, you know, the other gods, the other Elohim are busy, you know, informing them of things that they probably shouldn't be learning. But, you know, weapons of mass destruction, you know, the way to manipulate DNA and all those kinds of things. They didn't figure that out. They were told. But yet they take all of this and then they come up with, you know, basic principles to live by. And so, obviously, we as Gentiles, we have lived under that auspice. We have lived under that teaching. So there's a lot of work to do. There's a lot of work to do to get us to where we need to be. In other words, we have a walk. Okay? We have a walk. And that walk is affected by what we know and what we've heard and who we've sat under. You know, my grandfather, God bless him, he tried to teach me lots of great things every time he got a chance. And one of the things that he always said is, and this is an adage, this isn't his adage, he just always told me this little adage that, you know, Mike, you can never rise above the company you keep. You just can't, you know? You know, we instead of using, in our culture, instead of using walk, we use run. I don't know why, but we do. But, you know, if I'm looking at some young man and he's not doing very well, oh, he's running with a really rough crowd. And so his walk, or his run, his walk is being affected by those that he's around, those that he's learning from. And so we understand then that walk is very, very important. It's a very important concept. It's a very important word, actually. This word in Hebrew is halak. Yeah, it's, you know, in my hillbilly twang, I just say halak. But the point is that this is a very, very important word. It's a word that's introduced, we're introduced to on the very first pages of the Bible. Listen to Genesis chapter, let's see, where are we at here? Here we go. Now, there's something that's very interesting about this word because it's used in Genesis very early. You know, God walked in the cool of the garden. You know, he walked. Now, God, this disembodied spirit, God is seen walking, okay? And so we understand from the very first introduction of this word that it has everything to do with relationship. Now, there's no question that halak is used often in the Bible from, you know, it's a mode of transportation, you know. The Bible oftentimes says, hey, you know, if an animal walks on its all fours, then blah, 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 blah. You know, it talks like that a lot. There's no question it uses the word halak in the basic mode of transportation, but, you know, that's actually not the way it's introduced to us. And there's always the science of the introduction of first principle. You know, as soon as a word is introduced to us in the very first, at the very first time in Scripture, that's normally the baseline that's going to form the rest of our understanding of that word every time it's used after that in Scripture. And the first time that we see the word halak is the fact that God walked in the cool of the day in the garden. In other words, it has everything to do with the fact that he came face to face with Adam and Eve. Genesis 3:8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and then they hid themselves. Why? Well, because walk is all about a relationship. They had severed and broken the relationship, and so they weren't walking with him. It's the first time we see God ask the question, where are you? Okay? And so now we understand then that walk has, you know, a tremendous amount to do with relationship. Genesis 5:22, Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years, and then he fathered other sons. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So, in other words, this is not a mode of transportation. He was living with God. He was traveling with God, and he was communing face-to-face with God Almighty. And so then, you know, as we, you know, look at, you know, just so oftentimes in Scripture, God often is talking like the fact that if you'll walk with me, then there's an if-then relationship with God. Leviticus 26:3, if you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them. And so obviously, I mean, Mike, why are you beating this dead horse? Well, you know, the point is, you know, walk, halak, has everything to do with a face-to-face relationship. And that's the reason why the Apostle Paul starts out his dissertation this way. I'm struggling because we're not having a face-to-face relationship. I'm struggling because that you have a walk, and that walk is affected every time we're apart. In a marriage, you know, how difficult, again, a long-distance relationship, you know, affairs, adultery happens when you're apart for too long. And adultery is the exact thing as idolatry. It's exactly the same. And that's the reason why, you know, I just teach so blatantly that, you know, marriage is the gospel. It's the perfect picture of the gospel. And this face-to-face relationship, you should be able to say, you know what? I can't see where God ends and Ray begins. I can see God, and I can see Ray, but I can't tell where one stops and the other one starts. I can see them both plainly. Ray is not God, and God is not Ray, but when I look at Ray, I see them both, and they're so intertwined that I can't see where one starts and the other one stops. And as husband and wife, that's who we are. You know, it's the saddest commentary is, you know, in churches today, you know, there are those that say, well, husband and wife, it's an egalitarian relationship. It's a 50-50 relationship. Where do they get that? I have no idea. That comes from a creed somewhere. Or husband and wife, you know, it's a complementary relationship. You know, there's certain assignments to wives and there's certain assignments to husbands. And again, no, you know, the Bible from the very first page shows us that a husband and wife is a Unitarian relationship. You should not be able to tell. You should see both of them plainly. I can see Kent plainly. I can see Linda plainly, but I can't tell where one stops and the other one starts. They're so woven together. And it's not red and blue coming together to make purple. They're very distinct, discernible individuals in and of themselves, but yet I can't tell where one starts and the other one stops. And that's what face-to-face means. We're Unitarian. We're one unit. And we don't belong apart. And so, this is being knit together in love. When the Apostle Paul talks like this, this is what he's talking about. Being knit together in love. We're Unitarians. Okay? We're not complementarians. We're not egalitarians. We are Unitarians. And you can see, I mean, you can see how it just destroys the gospel in a marriage when we think we're egalitarian or complementarian. And yet, you walk into every church in the United States of America and you're going to get hit over the head with one of those two processes, one of those two systems, and they're both completely corrupt. And so, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. How do we do that? Well, it's when we're Unitarian, it's when we're knit together with God, where you can't tell where he stops and I start. That's how. That's how. And that all comes from that beautiful word, halak. Walk. Or walk. And so, unfortunately, again, you know, we in our culture, we place a high value on merit. We place a very high value on merit. If you deserve to be respected, I will respect you. Okay? Despite the fact that you're an image bearer, if you deserve to be respected, I'll give you respect. Or if you've accomplished the things that I can see in you that you should be accomplishing, then I'll love you. But if you don't, you don't have it. And so when we look at the fact that the Apostle Paul here is saying that we're being knit together in love, and in that, it's in that relationship that we reach this full assurance, these riches, these treasures that we're about to talk about. And what are these? There's treasures, and they're in Christ, and they're hidden. Now, what is that all about? Well, it's simple. You know, without being in Christ, you have no idea what love really is all about. And that's the reason why. If any young person, especially a young lady, comes to Sheila and I and say, should I marry this man who doesn't know Jesus? Look at all these beautiful things about this guy, this young man. Oh, he's so ambitious. And he's already, you know, he already owns his own house. He's got a nice car. He's got a 401k. He's going to put me on his insurance plan. All those kinds of things, all those wonderful security things that makes this young lady just feel so warm inside. Say, well, that's fine. Okay, all those things are great. Go ahead, just jump right in. As long as being loved isn't very important to you. Because there is no love apart from Christ. There's no possible way that a man can know that he's to sacrifice his very life for you. He has no concept of that whatsoever. How's he going to love your kids? He can't. Yeah, there's a form of affection there, but it's just a form of affection apart from Christ. It's the difference between being happy because you got a new car and being so joy-filled that you can get out of bed even when your foot hurts so bad you can't hardly stand it. That's the difference. That's the difference between what culturally we think of as love and the actual love that comes from being in a relationship knit together with God through Jesus Christ. And so, this is a mystery. And again, it's a mystery in a number of ways. We've already talked the fact that, you know, it is a mystery because in the Old Testament, the entire gospel is spelled out, except it's fractioned, okay? It's spread out all over the place. It's a broken quilt. It's a broken picture. It's this mosaic that needs to be slid together so that you can paint the whole picture. And until you know this side of the cross, everything that Jesus did and accomplished, which we've already been talking about, once you've been on this side of the cross, then we can look back and say, oh, I see it now. But before that, you cannot see it. You get little snippets of it here and there. And that's the reason why Paul keeps using this term, you know, this mystery that's being revealed, this mystery, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are being hidden. You can't have them, you can't see them, you can't experience them outside of the kingdom of God. There's only one place. And again, you know, the gospel, it's so important that we proclaim the gospel this way. You know, again, I realize that, yeah, our sin's a problem. There's no doubt about that. But I just can't imagine why anybody would understand. Well, you have a sin issue. It separated you from God. Somehow, you know, this guy hung on the cross and his blood can wash that sin away. And now you can have a relationship with God. Even though that's the truth, man, that's hard to understand. I just don't get that. If I were outside of God, if I were outside of biblical principles, if I was outside of the church and had never stepped into and even heard a message about the gospel, I wouldn't get that at all. But if I began the gospel by saying, you know, there is this mysterious place that you've been looking for your whole life. It's this neighborhood where you're safe and sound. It's this neighborhood where you're loved beyond your wildest imagination. It's this neighborhood where struggles stop. It's this neighborhood where suspicions come to an end. It's a neighborhood that has no conspiracy theories. It's a neighborhood that has one benevolent forever king that's always working in your best interest. It's a neighborhood where you can love and be loved, where you can know and be known. That makes sense to me. And so Paul's saying that, okay, you know, these are the hidden treasures. This is the wisdom. This is the knowledge that's been hidden. But it's revealed in Christ. It's revealed in the gospel. Yeah, the whole story includes the cross and all those kinds of things. There's no question. You cannot diminish the cross because just like we talked about in prior weeks, the cross established everything. It set everything back to Eden again. So, when he says that, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. It's a plausible argument in America that isn't it arrogant to say that there's only one way to be reconciled with God? Isn't that arrogant? You know, just... we don't have time, but, you know, just there's all kinds of
plausible arguments. Well, you know, if God is truly love and God is absolute in who he is, then why is there evil in the world to begin with? You know, why did that problem happen in the Garden of Eden to start with, if that's who God is? And those sound like plausible arguments void of this mystery called Jesus Christ. But in Christ, those things sound like something the Three Stooges would come up with. And really, that's as dumb as they actually are. You couldn't get any dumber. You know, I want to just carry my bottle of Excedrin around with me. And when someone asks a question like that, I say, well, hold out your hand and put an Excedrin in their hand. If you're that stupid, surely your head hurts.
Oh, preach it, Mike.
But the Apostle Paul is saying, though I am absent in the body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. We're not going to get through all this today, but what he's saying is, but there's order in your life. There's not chaos. You see, to ask a question, well, how can there be evil in the world when there's a holy, benevolent God that's in charge of the whole world? That's chaos. That's chaotic thought. You understand exactly how all this is possible, and you can look and see exactly how the world works and the reason why it is the way it is, and it has absolute perfect order to it in Christ. And so when the Apostle Paul is saying, hey, I'm rejoicing to see your good order, I'm rejoicing in the firmness of your faith in Christ. Okay, so now we're introduced once again to this whole idea of faith. And so, as he picks up this discourse of faith in Christ, the first words out of his mouth in verse 6 is, therefore, okay, and you know, like you know, most of the Bible teachers will say, therefore is therefore for a reason, right? Therefore. If he introduces an idea for therefore, it's because of what, now that I've just said that, your faith in Christ, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And this is where it gets a little technical. And to me, this is where it gets fun. There's no question, as you receive Christ has everything to do with firmness of your faith in Christ. How did you receive Christ? That would be the question that's on the table right now. How, then, if you did receive Christ, and he says you did, how did you do that? Through faith. That's just that simple. I mean, you read the whole story, there's no life apart from faith. If you're in Christ, it's because of your faith. And again, when this faith presents itself and you've received it, there's so walk in him. So, okay, Paul, what are you saying here? Well, it's the second word in this Greek sentence. And again, you have to be careful studying the original language. Number one, I want to know how good the writer was using that language. Because there are some writers that are really, really sharp, and some not so much. And you might say, wait a minute, Mike, it's the Word of God. Isn't that blasphemous? No, I mean, it wasn't that God put these people to sleep. He used them the way they were. And as you study deeply the Word of God, you look at the fact that, well, okay, now the Apostle Paul was a very educated man. And even though Greek wasn't his first language, he used it extremely well. You can't say that about John. John didn't. You know, too often, you know, we dive into, you know, the Greek of the Gospel of John or First John or Second John, and we start making theological premises based on the language itself. You know, have you ever heard that, you know, the Jesus was reinstating Peter there on the side of the water, saying, you know, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And, you know, you look at, you know, the words there that he's using, either phileo or agape, and they're saying, well, you know, it, those words, John could have cared less about the difference between phileo and agape. He messed up those words all through the gospel. Oftentimes, he used phileo in relationship to Jesus and the Father. That Jesus and the Father had a phileo relationship. Well, no, they didn't. They had an agape relationship. He doesn't care. Don't set theology on the Greek language just because someone's using it. Because sometimes they just don't use it according to its rules. And use it according to its understanding. Not always. Not always. However, the Apostle Paul's pretty good. And so as we look at the way he used a lot of these participles, you know, and the voice and mood that he put them in, you can tell that he did it on purpose. And so we should learn something from that. And so that's what we're going to just jump into. And the interesting thing about verse 6 is the second word in that sentence is the Greek word has, or as. And that can actually, you know, be taken one of two ways. As or has, you receive faith, so walk. Well, what does that actually mean? Because, you know, in fact, you know, he chose this word, and this word has a couple of different meanings. And let me just go to a Greek scholar here and read you exactly what they say. It says this because, okay, I get the fact that, you know, I've chosen to believe Jesus, okay? And so now I should live like I made that choice. And so the understanding of this little as word is because I've done this, this has to happen. Okay, because I've done this, this has to happen. And certainly, that makes perfect sense. Because I have made a choice to follow Jesus, then his commandments are extremely important to me. I like to live a serious life because I've made this decision. And there should be a comparative consistency there. We can understand this pretty well, but there's a little bit more to that thought than that. Because the second way that you could take this conjunction, this word as, it can be on the basis of, or it can be on the grounds that. So if you were traveling along with this trajectory, he says, as a translator, and as an interpreter, as a pastor, as a student, whatever you would be thinking, you'd be thinking something like this: as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, live in him. In other words, the Colossians have accepted the teachings which proclaims Christ as Lord. In other words, he's the king. That word Lord means master. It means king. He's the king. And so, since you've accepted him as king, then all of his commandments you must be obedient to. And that sort of sounds like the first one, except that, you know, there's a bit of a twist to it. Paul could turn to the Colossians and say, now the things that I'm going to ask you to do or not do, these are discipleship things. If you're going to be a disciple of the king, then you must be doing the king's business. These are discipleship things. The ways I'm going to ask you to behave and not behave, the grounds for me doing this is the fact that you've identified yourself with Jesus, and I'm not going to teach you anything that Jesus didn't model for you first. Jesus modeled everything that we needed to have and to see and to say. And so, based on that model, and the model was perfect, there was no hypocrisy in anything that he did. There was no shortcoming. There was no scratching the head saying, well, wait a minute, that was inconsistent. No, we look at Jesus' life and we say, okay, you know, that's what needs to be modeled. And so this, again, relates to those two words in the Old Testament that are just so deeply ingrained in a rabbi that nothing he ever says contradicts or unattaches itself from the meaning of those two words, halak and hesed. Halak, walk. Hesed, love. Halak. I'm going to walk because I'm in the presence of my king. Okay? Hesed. I'm going to love that king with a loyal love. Okay? And of course, as we think about what the Apostle Paul is saying here, you know, if we would divorce it from those two ideas, then it gets murky. But, okay, ladies, if your husband loves you, he will be loyal to you. He'll come home to you. He'll always come home to you. If he loves you, that's what he's going to do. It's loyal. You know? You may be a holy terror today, but you know what? He's coming home anyway. Why? Because that love is loyal. There's this idea in Scripture that Abraham believed God and it was counted toward him in his soul, on his ledger, as righteousness. Okay? And the reason why is because he never stopped believing. There was a belief and it was loyal. It never stopped. And that's the reason why we've already seen the Apostle Paul says, if you continue in these things, then you are steadfast in Christ, no question. This whole idea of the fact that, you know, that we have received Christ by faith, so we're going to walk. It's this whole idea of believing loyalty. To talk about salvation, we always talk about it as believing loyalty. You can't just like some of the creeds, you can't just pray a prayer and you're saved. That doesn't happen. That never happens. It never, never, never happens. You have to believe, and that belief has to be in a posture of loyalty, or you're nobody. You're nothing with Christ. You're outside of Christ if you don't believe, and that belief's not loyal. It's the way it is. That's the way the whole story paints it. It's not a magic incantation. I can't go to a medium. I can't go to the Witch of Endor and have her, you know, put something on the stove and concoct it and have me drink it and be saved. I can't say magic words and be saved. And I can't do certain things and be saved. We've already talked about the fact that really you think your little bit of good works can reset the entire cosmos? No, it can't. But believing loyalty changes everything. It changes everything. Believing is the part of faith. Loyalty is how we live in light of our faith. In other words, we're gonna get a little geeky here. You can't divorce the belief that you have from the process that it incurs. You can't do that. It's not that one happens and the other takes over from there. It's the same idea of this Unitarian relationship. When you look at God and Adam and Eve, it's a in the beginning, it's a complete Unitarian relationship. When you look at a husband and wife who are firmly founded in the gospel and have founded their marriage in the gospel, is it perfect? Absolutely not. But is it Unitarian? Absolutely it is. You can't see where their marriage stops and God starts. And so you can't divorce the belief that you have from the process that it causes. It's not that one happens and the other one takes over. It's not that Paul's saying they have a relationship to each other where one is primary, the faith, and the other is derivative. And that's from the faith. There has to be something that comes from faith in order for faith to be faith. That's the point, what Paul is saying here. Just as you received Christ, so walk in him. And yes, absolutely. Do we have a tendency to wander? Do we have a sin nature that gets the best of us at times? Yes, all those things are true. And is it good for the Apostle Paul to say, hey, you receive Christ by faith, so walk in that way? Yeah, it is good. And it is right for him to tell us that. It is good for us to read that over and over again, because we do find ourselves on the path of the elementary principles of this world at times. You know, if Sheila makes me mad enough, I'm thinking about divorce. If she makes me mad enough. But then Kent comes to me. Sounds like we're having marriage problems, doesn't it? Kent comes to me and says, hey, Mike, divorce is not an issue. It's not an option, buddy. Yeah, you're right, Ken. Thank you, brother. You're right. That's right. Perfect. And so that's what this word we're studying this morning is all about. The word received in the Greek language is in the aorist tense. Aorist means it's completed. It's finished. It's a snapshot of what is actually there. But it's not just aorist. It's active indicative. Indicative is the mood in Greek that is opposed to, there's a Greek mood for unreality, and there's a Greek mood for reality. This is in the Greek mood of reality. In other words, it is actually happening. You know, when the Greek language, when the Apostle Paul wants to say, oh, I hope I find this when I get there, it's not in the indicative. And so, you know, when we see that other moods deal with unreality and he grammatically is using the indicative mood here, it's really concerned. He's saying things are as they actually are. And then he starts using these participles, these words like rooted and built up and established and abounding. And the interesting thing about those are... except for the last one, they're all passive. And see, this is where this Unitarian understanding comes from. And you can tell that the Apostle Paul is using not only these correctly, but on purpose. You can tell that he's laying this out exactly the way it should be understood. So, rooted. Who rooted me in Christ? It was not me. That is a passive participle. I did not do it to myself. It was done outside of me. And I've been built up. Who? Me building myself up? No, that's also passive. It's a passive participle. It happened outside of me. What do participles relate to? They relate to verbs. Which verb are these attached to? Well, it's extremely easy to see because of the suffix that they have on the end of them in Greek. The verb that they are associated with has the exact same suffix. You don't have to guess. When you parse a Greek sentence in seminary, if you don't get this right, you're going to fail because it is in your face. It's bold. You can't interpret the sentence any other way. This rooted, this built up, this established, all of these are related to the verb received. You received these. You received Christ by faith, and in that you were rooted, you were built up, and you were established. Those things happened outside of you, but they happened to you. And again, as you look at that, you start saying, well, you know, was... And again, here's where these creeds come in. Here's where these isms come in. This theology comes in of, you know, Calvinism versus Arminianism. This is where the big fight comes in. The point is, you know, did I save myself by the decision that I made, or was the decision that I made outside of myself? Well, the answer that the Apostle Paul would say, yes to both, it's unitarian. You can't see where your physical acts start and God's stop. You can't. And nothing would happen without that unitarian relationship. Everything is dead. No good can happen. No movement toward love can happen apart from a unitarian relationship. It just can't. And you can see that's exactly, you know, how the Apostle Paul is parsing out this sentence. You can see that, so the rooting here is not something the Colossians did to themselves. It's something that was done to them. You can see that the establishing is not something that they did to themselves. It was something that was done to them. And from that, though, you can see that because these things took place, because they're not dealing with the philosophies of the world, because they're dealing with the things of God, Then there is works. Then there is fruit. And again, the works and the fruit are a unitarian manifestation. It's unitarian in everything that it is. And so, you know, based on that, we can understand exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. That rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught. And now, what's your part? The abounding part in thanksgiving. That's your part. That's the active part. Because of all these passive participles that are happening to you, because of this unitarian relationship, there must be something that is causal, and that's the abounding in thanksgiving part. That's your part. That's the active part. So, what should I see? Should I see Kent giving to the poor at Christmas time? I don't know whether the answer to that question is yes or no, to be honest with you. And I don't even want to go there. But should I see Kent abounding in thanksgiving to the point where it's causing him to desire to share the love of God? I must see that. That I must see. See, so often as Christians, because we're American, we're saying that, well, you know, murder is worse than manslaughter, as giving it Christmas orphans is a higher good than helping a little old lady across the street. And none of those things would the Apostle Paul say, this is what you should see in a unitarian view. What he's saying is, you need to be abounding in thanksgiving. Ah, now there's where it rubber meets the road. All the other things are derivatives of that. But if you're not abounding in thanksgiving, your faith's not there. It's just not there. That's all there is to it. Your faith has nothing. That's where the rubber meets the road. It's the abounding part. And so, in the very last verse then, he's saying that, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy, empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. In other words, you know, you can't be one with the world in a Unitarian relationship with the world and also be in a Unitarian relationship with Christ. A Unitarian relationship is just that, one-on-one. That's why it's not a good idea, guys, to have two wives, for a whole host of reasons. But it's not a good idea to have two wives. It's a Unitarian, it was meant to be a Unitarian relationship. And you say, well, Mike, you know, gosh, the kings had two wives. Yeah, well, you know, they suffered for it too.
Amen.
So now we're going to stop right there, because I'm going to pick up next week thinking a little bit more deeply about verse 8, because verse 8 launches the rest of the verses that are right underneath of it. So any questions about that?
Well, it makes sense that John would mix up the two words, because he was a fisherman.
Yeah.
And he wasn't as well educated
no.
as Paul was.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, it's true, Luke. That's right. And again, it's no less divine. It's no less perfect for us to understand. But, you know, when you study it as a student, you need to know where it came from and how it was put together. Yeah. And so don't make silly philosophies with, well, when he used this word, Peter didn't get it. But when he used this word, old Peter really got it. No, you can't do that. You can't do that.
These things that the Colossians were always speaking about, they received this, and is that a gift? Then it's a gift coming from God. It enables them to believe the things that they were receiving.
That's right, and it all has to do, Robert, with the word walk. Because God was proactive to put himself in front of you.
Yeah, I've had that discussion you were talking about, where the Calvinistic thing, I've had that discussion with him before about, okay, how far down does God have to come to me, and how far up do I have to go, and where is the, if you can tell me where the dividing line is there,
right.
then we can figure this thing out, otherwise
uh-huh.
we're out of our league.
That's right, you're out of your league. And yeah, it's the Unitarian look that I think just kind of seals the deal. It's, you know, when things are so close together that you can't tell where one starts and the other stops, there's no reason to try to determine where one starts and the other stops.
No relation to the Unitarian Church, though.
You were to say, are you advising we become Unitarians?
Well, no, yeah, so again... Creeds and isms in America, you know, I say avoid those. Yeah, so if there's a Unitarian church, yeah, let's avoid that. Let's just take the Unitarian idea of Scripture.
There has to be something in a desire that's in your own heart.
There must be.
To make that.
There must be.
I want to walk.
Yes.
With God.
Yes.
If I don't know about God.
Correct.
I haven't received that from where God wants, however God wants to put that into my heart. But the desire has to be there. You have to have that innate God-given thought within your mind or your heart. I want something more than what I am.
Yes, exactly, Robert. You're right.
And the desire after your salvation experience comes from exactly what you were just talking about, recognizing where you would have been or whatever, and that causes that causes thankfulness, and thankfulness gives me desire.
Yeah.
It's paramount.
Yeah, it really is. And that's the reason why he says, and he puts that in the active, abounding in thanksgiving. Yeah. Yeah, that's really, I mean, if you want a litmus test, that's it. You want a litmus test of someone's faith, how are they abounding in thanksgiving? Not necessarily what kind of time are they giving to the church, or what kind of money are they giving to the church, or, you know, what kind of good works are they doing? How are they abounding in thanksgiving?
Thanksgiving.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, because all that comes out of
that. It comes out of that. Yeah, it flows out
unless
of those things.
Unless you're trying to work your way into heaven, which a lot of people are.
Which a lot of people are. Which, you know, again, you know, if you paid me, I could give you a philosophy for working your way to God. If you paid me, I could go into the Word of God and I could, you know, like a ransom note, cut and paste it together and make it say that. But yeah, it doesn't. In a storied approach, you cannot do that.
So when it says the faith is in Scripture, faith is a gift from God.
Yeah.
Where does that begin, or where does it stop?
Well, that's just it. You can't see it.
It's
impossible to see this striated, jammed together ball where one starts and the other one stops. You can't. I mean, there is no faith apart from the revelation of God. Can't be, because we're revelatory beings. Our minds don't have everything in it.
So our part of it is part of that coming together is that our desire for faith.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, God set eternity in the soul of every person. There is a piece of us that needs God, unless you've plugged that hole with yourself or something else.
And there's so many something else.
There's a lot of something else's.
There it is. We have to focus.
So God chose the Colossians, and he chose them, and then puts that desire and faith in their hearts. Does he still do that now?
God chose that everyone who bowed their knee to Jesus Christ would be that person. God set forth, he predestined from the beginning that this system would be in place, and that everyone, every individual that ran through that system would find the results of that which was predestined.
That's a very, very great mystery.
Again, that's
about all the people that have never heard about Jesus Christ.
I still think we're talking above our pay grade.
Yeah, we're talking above our pay grade. You're right.
We're talking about God who lives outside of time. So mm-hmm. If you live outside of time, what does it matter whether he accepted or he, you know, he already sees the whole picture.
Yeah.
So it's like, okay, the end result is down here for God. It's done.
Mm-hmm. Predestined could be predetermined, or it could be pre-known, or both.
Mm-hmm.
So we don't know.
Without knowing the intricacies of how God does when mm-hmm. he lives outside of time, how can we make a determination?
Yeah. There's lots of little nooks and crannies in the Bible that are a lot of fun to look at. When David asked God for a predestined foreknowledge of what was going to happen to him, he said, God, I'm in this walled city. Saul and his army is coming against me. Are they going to continue? Yep, Saul's going to continue. Well, then when Saul gets here, are the people going to hand me over to Saul to be killed? Yep, they are going to hand you over and you're going to be killed. And David says, I don't think I'm going to stay in this city. And so he left. And so God's foreknowledge did not necessitate predestination. Yeah, sure. And if David was a Calvinist, he would have died that day. Well, you know, it's predestined. I gotta stay.
I'm done.
Wow. It's tough for a warrior king to leave like that, too.
For sure.
Warrior kings love a good death.
Yeah, well, he's not Klingon, though. And it wasn't his time.
And that's why God didn't let him build the temple.
Yeah, that's right. That's true. Yeah, these are very deep things. But I think, you know, when we see the Unitarian relationship that we have and the way God built Unitarianism into every single one of our human relationships, specifically marriage, things begin to clear up. It begins, you know, you begin to understand. Ah, it takes us both. We apart we can do nothing, but in Christ we can accomplish all things, even salvation, because we're in Christ.
You know, it's such a wonderful thing to know that God has placed each one of us in our own environment with the knowledge that we get from whatever experiences that we've had.
Mm-hmm.
For example, Bangladesh, you know, I've seen people laying on the streets there have no idea about anything Christian.
Right.
And yet God has a plan for them, where they are,
mm-hmm.
what they're thinking, and what they've been exposed to. Whether they, like in Paul says, if they think and if they look, they can see that there is a God. And that may be all they ever hear. That may be all they ever hear. But yet, when they die, before they even hear anything other than that, God has a plan for them.
Yeah, Robert, the whole world does.
The expanse of mankind, the mysteries that
we
never understand. We'll never understand until we see him face to face.
Yeah, exactly.
That walk with him.
Mm-hmm. And all the events in life, they're linked to all the others. It's like this multi-million strand web. It's all, and it's providence. If God wrote the Bible providentially, and he did, then certainly our lives live out providentially as well. It was providence that you flew airplanes and you went where you were and you met who you did, and it's who you are today. It's providence. Mm-hmm.
People like you from other rabbis that we know, and
mm-hmm.
we look and see, and have to have that desire to know. And even if you have the desire to know, there's places where you don't even need to go because you have what you have. And the simplicity of it is that faith in Jesus Christ and know that he's done what he's done for us. The simplicity of Jesus Christ himself.
Correct, correct, correct. This is where I stand and nowhere else.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But it's very hard to think about God being out of space and time.
Well, yeah. Because we're
here, because creating
tactile creatures. Yes, we are.
A huge thought.
Yeah. How can you think? I mean, how can you really even get a grasp on eternity when, you know, your temporal beings? It's difficult.
The Grand Canyon seems big to me.
Sure it does.
I get lost in there.
Yeah.
That's talking about the cosmos.
Yeah,
and all that stuff.
That's one little ditch on one little planet in the cosmos.
Turn left to Jupiter? No, I don't think so.
I can't do that. Very good. Okay. Well.
Thank you, Mike.
You're very welcome. We're dismissed then. Okay.